There are things in our world that intrinsically belong together, don't they? Shoes and socks, perfect match. Bacon and eggs, and I think men's breakfast yesterday was proof of that. But there's other things in the world. Thunder and lightning. The cinema and the smell of popcorn. And I've just realised the rest of mine are food here. Macaroni and cheese, hot chocolate and marshmallows, bangers and mash. You know, the list goes on, doesn't it, of these perfect matches. Things that might even be vastly different to each other, but they come together to complement each other in a really special way. I mean, one thing I can think of right now is bacon and so always go and maple syrup. Two very different things, but anyway, I'm going to make people hungry. All right. Well, as we continue in Genesis today, we see that our eternal creator God is actually the foremost expert. He's the genius when it comes to perfect matches. When it comes to creating things that have form, as we've seen, that have order, that have fullness, that have purpose, that have beauty. But he also creates things to work together in beautiful harmony, in beautiful relationship, especially humans, especially male and female. Genesis 2, as Andrew read out, begins with another retelling of the creation story, doesn't it? This is the verse 4. So it says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." So Genesis 2 begins with a second description here of God's creation of the universe. But as we read on from it, it's kind of from a different angle. It zooms in particularly on day 6 of creation, on the pinnacle of creation, the special creation of humanity. As we read on here, we're reminded of the perfect and special work of art that God has formed in humanity. We see it in verses 5 to 7. "Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being." So in Genesis 1, as we saw last week, humanity is created uniquely. Humanity, unlike the rest of creation, has been created uniquely in the image of God. And part of what that means, to be created in God's image, means being uniquely created for connection with Him, relationship with God. And we see that uniqueness again here in the way humanity is created. Verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." So it says there, physically, we are like the rest of creation. But we are like the rest of creation. We are physical matter, like the rest of creation, where God forms man from the dust. But then, uniquely, God breathes life into the man. The breath of life that God breathes into humanity, the Hebrew word is neshama. It's a word for breath in the Bible that it's only used for God and humanity. It's never used like ruah for animals or anything else. It's a breath of life there that has a deeper meaning than just the breath of physical life. It's a breathing of spiritual life. It's again this incredible picture of the value and the particular glory that God bestows on humanity alone in his creation. Where humanity alone, created in the image of God, can have true spiritual connection with the Creator. True, deep, purposeful life with God. And as we read on more and more, as we read on, we see the picture grows more and more to re-emphasize humanity as God's special creation made in his image. We read all through there, verse 8 to 17 describes it. I'm not going to read all of it, but just take a look at verses 15 to 17. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Again, here we see this wonderful world that God has created and has given humanity the responsibility as those created in his image, as like we saw last week, to have representative rule over creation. As we saw last week, it means working in creation, caring for creation to bring flourishing, to bring productivity. Here God puts man in a paradise of abundance, doesn't he? But humanity is to work in this abundance, to work in this garden. Humanity has responsibility here to care for creation and make it productive. What we see here in the Garden of Eden is work is good. Work is good. Humanity works in obedience to God here. It's an obedience that leads to wonderful, abundant provision, doesn't it? You see here that the physical labor, that working here, is not a result of sin. Work is not a result of sin. No, no, here work is part of God's wonderful purpose for humanity. Here in the Garden of Eden, work is a pleasurable, meaningful, purposeful thing. Often I think we get the wrong idea of the perfect life, of what the Garden of Eden and similarly what eternity to come should look like in the future. Because it can be portrayed as a place where we just kind of get to lounge around all day doing nothing. Which sounds lovely at first, doesn't it? Nice weekend. And it does. It portrays a place of rest and enjoyment, which is true. But that kind of rest isn't ultimately fulfilling, is it? Now, the picture here of man in the garden shows us that while eternity with God is certainly a place of rest and enjoyment, it wonderfully, fully involves purposeful work for God. Work is a wonderful, fulfilling, meaningful gift from God. Because to work is to serve him, to join in on his wonderful rule over creation. You see, it's only when sin enters in later, as we will see in Genesis 3, that work becomes toil, that work becomes pain, that work becomes unproductive and often lacking in purpose or provision. So work is good. But as we move on here, we read this passage, we also often tend to focus in on that one tree that's mentioned there, don't we? That one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's the one thing that God prohibits them from eating. And we'll look at this more next week, but fundamentally, it is God saying that he and he alone should be the one to decide what is good and evil. He's the one who has that knowledge. We'll see in Genesis 3 what happens when humanity decides differently. But please remember, for the sake of Genesis 2, when we look at it here, please remember, God, this picture here, God is not making life difficult for humanity. Remember, there is one tree in the midst of a huge, abundant garden that they are prohibited from eating from. Obeying God, working and caring for this garden, it's totally satisfying here. It's totally fulfilling. It's full of bountiful, perfect provision from God. That's the picture we have here of humanity with God. But as we reach verse 18, we see that God again evaluates the creation he's made. And when he does that, God speaks. Take a look at verse 18 to 20. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So we saw all through Genesis 1, as God creates the universe, he evaluates his creation, doesn't he? Every time God says, he evaluates and he says, it is good, it is good, it is good. And there, when he says it's good, he's saying it works. It's complete. It's purposeful. But here, as the creation account is now zoomed in on day six, it's made clear that something in God's creation is not good, according to God. Now, it doesn't mean God has made a mistake. It doesn't mean what he's created is problematic. No, here God looks at the man and he says, it's not complete. God is saying it's not good because there's a large piece of God's creation jigsaw puzzle that's missing. You see, man, Adam, has taken on God's representative rule in creation. So as we see, he's there doing that, isn't he? He's there naming all the animals. But in doing that, it highlights the incompleteness of God's creation. There's nothing in all the animals that he names that works perfectly with Adam, with man. So God says this, he says, a suitable helper is needed. So God creates woman. God wonderfully creates female to be that suitable helper. Another translation says, a helper fit for man. And when I say that, does anyone cringe a little bit? For me, for scripture here to say that women are created as suitable helpers for men. Do you cringe a little at that? Perhaps some women in particular here find that altogether offensive. Why? Because when we think of someone often, when we think of someone being a suitable helper, it comes across, particularly in our culture, particularly in the English language, as someone who is secondary, someone who is inferior. Someone who is there to serve under another, a helper, like an assistant. I mean, we saw last week in Genesis 1 that we're all created in the image of God, male and female. We're all created equally in his image and wonderfully created by God for his purposes. But now we read that woman is created as a helper that is fit for men, and it can sound so unequal. But that's not what it means. Suitable helper, a helper fit for him, is not meant to be, it is not a demeaning term to describe women. It's quite the opposite. Here we have two Hebrew words. It was actually mentioned at Noah and Lily's wedding the other day. The first one is this, Ezer. Ezer is the Hebrew word translated here as helper. That's the word for helper. And Ezer is not a word which means helper as in assistant or anything that means inferiority. Indeed, the main times that Ezer, that helper, is used in Scripture is to describe God. Psalm 30 verse 10, hear, Lord, and be merciful to me. Lord, be my Ezer, be my help. Psalm 54 verse 4, surely God is my help. The Lord is the one who sustains me. Psalm 118, verse 7. The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I look in triumph on my enemies. I see very clearly that helper does not mean inferiority. It does not mean secondary there, does it? No, God is a helper. He's an Ezer. He who rescues, who triumphs, who sustains, who provides. So when God creates females as helpers, it is in no way meant to be a demeaning or a demoting idea. It's quite the opposite. It's actually meant to show the absolute necessity and purpose of women. The word Ezer there essentially describes one who provides what is lacking in man. It describes a helper who can do what the man alone cannot do. Well, ain't that the truth? Male and female are both created in the image of God, equal, and in many ways the same, but also wonderfully different. That's what we see here. Different to fit together. Different to supply in each other what is lacking. It's what God says here. He says he needs to create a helper, an Ezer, that is suitable, that is fit for man. And I'm aware that even that language can come across wrong if we aren't careful, where it looks like the purpose of the woman is to be suitable for the man. And so we can take that wrongly as saying the woman is there only to fulfill what man needs, to be suitable for his purposes or even his desires. Once again, inferiority creeps in, but that's not what it means. When it says suitable or fit for him here, the Hebrew word is neged. Now hear that right, fellas, in particular, neged, not naked, neged, even though that happens later as well. And it's this word that doesn't just mean suitable as in it'll do, she'll do, or something like that. No, here, neged, suitable, it's a word that actually means opposite. It means opposite but equal and entirely fitting. So what's being described here is a picture of a perfect and equal match. So what it's saying here is woman is totally equal to man. She corresponds with him in every way. She too is equally created in God's image. She too is physical, socially, and spiritually corresponding to him. She is wonderfully the same as man in many ways, but wonderfully different to him in other ways, which makes men and women to be this incredible unity, this incredible God-serving, God-imaging partnership, perfect match. And as we read on here, we can just see, you can sense it, can't you, how excited Adam is when Eve arrives. Verse 21 to 23. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." So the first bit of poetry we get in the Bible is about a woman. Makes sense, doesn't it? There isn't much else that will get a man more poetic than a woman. I mean, you can imagine it, can't you? You can imagine Adam's excitement when he first lays eyes on Eve. Whoa, man, I just had to say that, sorry. You know, here he lays eyes on God's perfect creation, God's perfect match for him, and Adam is absolutely ecstatic. You can sense his absolute joy at the sight of woman. He says that this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He's saying God has nailed it. God has wonderfully done it. His perfect creation is perfectly complete because now the pinnacle of creation, humanity, has been made perfectly complete with this incredible, purposeful, fruitful partnership between man and woman. Both equally created in God's image, but wonderfully different to entirely complement, match each other, partnering together in their obedience and service of God. Partnering together in their God-given purposes to work, to care, to be fruitful and multiply. And verse 24 shows us that this wonderful creation of humanity as male and female is part of God's purposeful design. This creation account of man and woman has ongoing implications, ongoing truth for our lives now. We see it stated there in verse 24. So we get this whole picture of man and woman created, and now the writer of Genesis says that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. So here, as God establishes creation, he also establishes marriage. Genesis 2 makes it clear that it is God's design for man and woman to be united to become one flesh. It is a unity, a one flesh that is full of purpose and wonderful flourishing. And we see it sometimes, don't we? We see it when God's design for marriage is upheld in people around us. How wonderful that is. How wonderful it can be. But sadly, we also see when God's design for marriage God's design for male and female is corrupted or ignored. That it can lead to harm and it can lead people further away from their true purpose, both individually but also as a couple. They move further and further away from serving and obeying and giving glory to God. There's lots of examples. Domestic violence happens in many ways and in many circumstances. And I know there'll be people here today who've experienced it. But it is grossly against God's design for male and female, isn't it? It ignores God's design for true intimate partnership between men and women. Because what it is the degrading of one partner. And far more often it's the woman, to treat them as less, to treat them as inferior, to ignore God's design for both women and men as wonderfully created equally in the image of God. It corrupts the idea, particularly of a woman as a suitable helper, and makes that a picture of inequality and inferiority and weakness, rather than celebrating what it actually is, the God-given strengths of each sex as they beautifully complement each other. Another example, adultery, and indeed any forms of sexual immorality, including pornography, also ignore what we see here as the God-given design for men and women, the God-given design of marriage in Genesis 2. It's a picture, marriage is a picture that Jesus himself picks up. This marriage where it's between a man and woman becoming one flesh. Jesus repeats this. That picture of one fleshness, that picture of intimate exclusivity. Sexual immorality corrupts that. Sexual immorality tears that apart. It rejects God's design for real, meaningful, exclusive relationships between men and women. And Genesis 2 makes it very clear also that that one fleshness, that incredible design for marriage, you know, for this complementing partnership, perfect match in line with God's design, is between male and female. And not between male and male, and not between female and female, not any other mixture of human design genders. In a world of increasingly numerous and diverse concoctions of relationships that are based on what people feel is right for them, we must always see that for intimate relationships, we must look to what is right for God. What is his design? And we see here very clearly in Genesis 2 that it is always binary. For one man and one woman united as one flesh. All of what we read in Genesis 2 shows us God's wonderful design for his creation, that it is for his purposes, for his glory, his design. And as Christians, we need to be always asking ourselves first and foremost, am I following his design in my life? Am I following his design in my relationships, in my friendships, in my marriage? That is what must happen first. We must look at ourselves and ask whether we are following God's design for us. But there also has to be an understanding, and it's plain to see in the world around us, that a lot of the world doesn't agree or simply chooses to ignore God's design for them. So what do we do? What do we do? Because what we often do, and I'm guilty of this myself, is we read a passage today like Genesis 2, we see God's incredible design and purpose for us, and then we look at the world around us and we simply tut at them. We shake our heads in disgust at the lost world around us. How can our world be like this? How can our world be so full of things that simply ignore God's design? How can domestic violence be so rampant here in Bairnsdale? East Gippsland currently has the highest rate of recorded family violence in the state. How can that be? How can the world be so saturated and even encouraged towards adultery, towards sexual immorality? For example, a huge percentage is estimated to be about 20 to 30% of internet searches are for pornographic content. And how can our world keep on redefining marriage, redefining gender, redefining sexuality, and move further and further away from God's design? See, we can look at all of that, and the danger is we just become judgmental. The first danger is we don't pull the log out of our own eye. And asking again that question, am I living in God's design? But the biggest danger is that we sit here as Christians, we shake our heads, and we forget that the only remedy to any of this doesn't start with political debate. It doesn't start with legislation. It doesn't start with fighting for our religious freedom. No, the remedy for helping people, lost people, go back to God's design for life, for marriage, for relationships, for His design for us as His creation, the remedy is Jesus. He is where the remedy starts. He is where the remedy ends. Think about it. It's only when people can reconnect to God that they have the God that they've rejected, that they can then go and return to His design for them in relationships, in work, in marriage, in sexuality, in purpose, in all things. And that reconnection happens through Christ alone, when He transforms people, when He changes a person's identity, when He alone puts people back in tune with God and His design for them. When Jesus reveals to them, when God's Spirit transforms in them and reveals to them that life with God, life by God's design, is way better. A design like we see here in Genesis 2. Jesus is the one who has made you and me a new creation, who are now reconnected, now reconciled to God. Who now acknowledge, because we're reconnected to God, because we have our trust, because we've been transformed by Jesus, now we are people who can acknowledge and trust in God's design and purpose for our lives. And so it's only Jesus, it's only by us declaring Jesus, that others too will be reconciled to God, will become His new creation. And it's only when they accept Jesus that they too will begin to acknowledge and trust in God's design and purpose for their lives, including, as we see here in Genesis 2, the wonderful relationship that God has designed between men and women.